I should like to repeat the thanks that so many have expressed to the Lord for His blessing upon us during these days. I should like also to thank especially those who have assured me of their remembrance of me in prayer in these opportunities which I have had of giving the Word of God to you as He has given it to me. Those of us who give our time to the preaching and teaching of the Word, I'm sure all of us can agree that one thing that God seeks to impress upon us constantly is that we are absolutely empty windbags in ourselves. And all that we have and all that we are, we owe to the continuing operation of God's Holy Spirit. So while I'm grateful to those who have expressed appreciation of the word which was spoken last night, I'm sure that you will all remember that credit for this does not come to me. It should go to Him who gives the word in the first place and who enables it to be given in its actual delivery. Thanks be unto God for His grace. I'm sure we'll all join in that. Now I should like you to open your Bibles at Paul's epistle to Titus, and I am not going to read a text as a jumping off place. What I should like to do is to run hastily through the epistle and follow out one more theme word. Last night we were noticing four key words of this epistle. For the sake of those who weren't with us last night, I should just like to repeat briefly some of the things we were noticing. We were noticing that the epistle opens with Paul's salutation to Titus, and in the first verse he says something which is very impressive and which to my mind gives the whole theme of this letter. And that is where he speaks of the truth which is according to godliness. That is to say, the truth of God whose whole atmosphere is godliness. It is a force which is intended to produce godliness in the life of the individual who believes that truth and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ of whom that truth speaks. We noticed in the first place that this godliness does not speak primarily of godlikeness as some have conceived it, but it speaks primarily of an attitude produced by the new birth in the heart of the individual who has trusted Christ and been born again, an attitude of reverence and of worship. Now, last night I had misplaced my notes, as some of you will remember. I'm very glad to say that I found them again, right where I put them in the first place, and I've forgotten where I put them. It shows I'm getting a little old. But anyway, I want to read to you again tonight that definition which I tried to quote last night from memory of godliness or piety. We notice that a synonym for godliness is piety. And I should like to read to you what Calvin wrote about that in some of his writings. This is what he said. The gist of true piety consists in a pure and true zeal which loves God altogether as Father, reveres Him truly as Lord, embraces His justice, and dreads to offend Him more than to die. That's godliness. It's an attitude which the Spirit of God produces in our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which our beings become wrapped up in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true that it does produce, and we notice this, it produces character, a godly character, because as we noticed last night, you can't walk with God without becoming like Him. We also noticed several other key words. We noticed, for instance, that repeated word. We find it in the case of sound doctrine, sound speech. And we noticed also that older men are exhorted to be sound, and that Titus, as he speaks the word, is expected to be himself an example of that soundness. And we notice that that word speaks of spiritual health. We also notice that a Christian who is not living a godly life is not a healthy Christian. And the truth, which is according to godliness, when it is preached in the power of the Spirit of God, with the aim of producing godliness in the lives of those who hear, is a healthful doctrine. It makes for spiritual health. And if we were all healthy Christians, wouldn't it be lovely? We also noticed another word, and that word is the word sensible, as it is translated in the New American Standard. It occurs several times in this epistle, and we notice that sensibility has to do with using common sense as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of the life which has been given us, the destiny which is before us, living in the light of eternity and not living for time. Someone has said that the mark of a spirit-filled Christian is that he lives in the light of eternity. He doesn't have his heart set on the things of this world. Thanks God for them, but he looks for something better. And he lives for something better. Finally, we notice that six times in this epistle, there appear the words good works, or as this New American Standard Version puts it, good deeds. And I notice that J. Sidlow Baxter, in his lovely work called Explore the Book, he takes that as the theme of the epistle. Well, of course, that's just another aspect of what we've already said. Because godliness will always result in good deeds. And there were the four words that we were noticing last night. Now, as I have already said, there is another word which is repeated four times in this epistle. You find it two times in chapter 1. You find it once in chapter 2 and once in chapter 3. And each time that word gives the reason for the instructions which are given by the Apostle Paul to Titus, which he is to pass on to the people. The things which he is supposed to do, and the things which he is supposed to teach, the things which believers are to do, and the reason why they're to do them. Well, now let's consider first the outline of the epistle that we were thinking of last night, just briefly, and then we'll run hurriedly over, and I'm awfully sorry that we shall have to run hurriedly over these things, because of course, it's evident that time will not permit us to go into the exposition of all these details, lovely as they are, and if we only had another week or so, it would be delightful to go over and consider the details one by one. But we'll just have to take some thoughts out of them, out of these texts, and leave you to figure out the rest of them. I hope that will be helpful. Now we notice that the salutation, Paul's greeting to Titus, occupies the first four verses of chapter 1. And then we notice that in the rest of the chapter, He speaks of the outworking of godliness in the lives of the leaders of an assembly of God's people. We'll come back to that in a minute. We notice that in chapter 2, he speaks of godliness in the Christian family. And I noted last night that in transcribing this outline, someone made a slight error and said godliness in Christian families. Well, that's not too far off the line, but I think that what the author of this outline is driving at, and as I said last night, this outline is not original with me, I think what he is driving at in the outline is godliness in the Christian family, the family of God, of which we are all members, though we may not be related according to the flesh. Finally, we notice that in chapter 3, we have godliness, practical godliness, in the world, in our relationship with the peoples with whom we come in contact round about us from day to day. Now, those are the three divisions, and I think they are very well stated by this man whose name was Alexander Renwick. I don't happen to know him, but anyway, I think that it is an excellent outline of the epistle. And of course, in the last few verses, chapter 3, from verse 12 to 18, you have the conclusion of the epistle. Now, this word that I have spoken of, which you find in each of the three chapters, is the little word for. Now, let's notice how this occurs. First, as regards godliness among the leaders. Now, Paul left Timothy there in Crete in order that he should put certain things right. We haven't got the history of what happened during that time. It's evident that this was between the apostles' two imprisonments. The first one that he went through, as we find in the book of Acts, from which we deduce that he must have been released. And during that time when he was released, he passed where, we do not know, but evidently on a fourth missionary journey. He came to Crete. He found a number of Christian assemblies there, but there were some things that needed to be put in order. And among those things that needed to be put in order was the appointing of elders in the various assemblies. Now, this appointing of elders, of course, was a matter of the exercise of apostolic authority, which we do not have today. I'm sure we'll all agree about that. Titus was left there as an apostolic delegate in order that he might put in order these things. And before Paul left Titus, he gave him certain instructions, as you find out, as you read in chapter 1, as I told thee, or as I told you what to do. I'm writing it now. We don't know why the apostle left so quickly, but after he had gone, he felt that he should put these things in writing and send this letter to Timothy, to Titus. And he told him, reminded him what he had told him about the appointment of elders. Now notice, in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. By the way, this is the New American Standard Version. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, he has nothing against him for which he may be called to account. That's the meaning of that word. He's above reproach. The husband of one wife, having children who believe. This is something we don't find in 1 Timothy, but it's introduced here. The elder is supposed to have believing children, children who are not accused of dissipation, which is the meaning of that word translated in the King James Version, riot, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, coming on from this, he reaches verse 7, and he says, for. Now, why am I giving these directions? Well, he says this is the reason. The overseer, bishop in your King James Version, and of course we know that that word bishop means overseer, and it's synonymous with the other word which occurs earlier, elder. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. There's the reason. The elder is appointed, ordained, if you will, but not in an official sense, by God, as a household servant, one who takes care of God's household. And because of the one whom he represents in that function, he must wear the livery of his master. The word is used of a slave who is appointed as steward of the household, and the things of his master are put in his care. He wears the uniform which identifies him as a servant of that master. And because he is appointed, this elder is appointed by God to oversee God's household, therefore he must wear God's uniform. This was an illustration, by the way, which our Africans often use in connection with the Christian life. And when a man becomes a soldier, he puts off his own clothes and he puts on the uniform of the government in which he's serving. And it's something of this figure here. The leader is supposed to be a man who is characterized by certain things which identify him as a household servant of the master of the household of God. Now, what are those things? Well, that's the reason. And then he goes on to define with all these things that come. We'll just read through these because of time. We won't have time to comment on them. But notice how this version renders it. Compare it with your King James. And by the way, one thing that we were saying these days with some of our brethren is this, and I've often said it, if you want to cling to the King James Version because you are used to it, by all means do so. But don't run down all the other versions because they don't agree with the King James. Use these other versions as commentaries. When I was a young Christian, first embarking on the voyages of discovery in the Word of God, I wasn't able to read anything of the original languages in those days. That came in much later life. I found that comparing versions, using your King James as standard if you wish, comparing these versions, I found threw a lot of light on the King James. You know, by the way, some people say that the Bible throws a lot of light on some commentaries. Well, anyway, I found that comparing one version with another, you'll often find a turn of phrase that gives you to see, oh, that's what that means. All versions are a little bit ambiguous because we really cannot give a thoroughly 100% accurate translation from the original into the English language. And therefore, you compare one with another and you'll very often find a lot of light thrown on the passage you're studying. Well, let's go on. Notice. And here he gives 5 negatives and 8 positives, which are supposed to characterize the leader in an assembly. And he must show this character, says the Apostle Paul, before Titus appoints him. He looks him over and sees whether he comes up to the standard. And it's a good thing for us, by the way, who take the position of public servants of God, elders of the assembly, or whatever we may be, to try ourselves and see whether we come up to the standard. Let's see what he says. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not domineering and insisting he's going to impose his opinion, you do what he says or else. See? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. And remember that in those countries, wine was a table beverage, by the way. We in this country have an idea. Some people have the idea that even if you take wine at the table, you've sinned. Well, better not take it. But I mean, in that country, it was a common table beverage. And I found it that way in Portugal, too. It's that way in Switzerland, where my son is principal of a Bible Institute, as perhaps some of you know. But anyway, he's not to be addicted to wine, not to be overcome by it, enslaved by it. He's not to be pugnacious, ready for a fight at the drop of a hat. Have you ever seen an elder like that? Better not ask. Not fond of sordid gain, not taking the position for what he may get out of it. And one commentator says it's quite evident that in those early assemblies there were elders who were supported in their eldership, gave their whole time to it, and were supported by the assembly. I know some people would take me down for that, or knock me down, but anyway, that I think is quite true. But the thing is, he wasn't to be in that for what he could get out of it. And may I say this, brethren? You and I, who are full-time servants of the Lord and supported under the Lord's faithfulness by the Lord's people, woe be to us if we continue our service for this kind of thing. Now, I have nothing to complain, my goodness, about the generation, about the generosity of the Lord's people since we've been home. I have been amazed by it. But God help me from setting my heart on that kind of thing. Well, the elder is not to be fond of sordid gain. Now we'll have to go on quickly with these other things. He's to be hospitable. He's to be loving what is good. The word is singular. He is to be sensible. He is to be just in his dealings. He's to be devout. That's a lovely word, almost untranslatable into English, sometimes translated holy. It's almost like godliness, although it's a different word entirely. He is to be self-controlled. He's to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That is the apostolic doctrine. That he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, he's got to know the word. He's got to be able to teach and to exhort believers. He's got to be able to convince those who oppose the truth. Now, this is the uniform of his master. He's the steward of the house of God. Now, the second four, and I'm going to have to go quickly or I'll run out of tape before I run out of breath. The second four occurs in verse 10. Because Titus naturally had a very poor material to work with there in Crete. I know what that is. We served for many years in Africa, where the Africans, according to our standard, are not immoral but amoral. They know nothing of Christian morality. And sometimes these African villages are sinks of iniquity. And now something like that was happening in Crete. And some of these people who had professed conversion evidently, and as Paul says here, they were predominantly from the Jewish community. They were clinging to their Jewish fables, and I wish I had time this evening to tell you about some of those fables, because Edersheim, by the way, outlines them in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And some of them are simply fantastic. And some of them are blasphemous. And they were clinging to those fables. But the general Cretan character was a very difficult field in which to preach the truth which is after godliness. Notice what he says about it. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers. You know, some years ago, good many years ago now, I'm getting old, you see, so I can say good many years ago, I was down in Paterson, New Jersey, and I heard a new word that I didn't know before. My hostess spoke about a person who blethered. Did you ever hear about blethering? It's a beautiful Scotch word. It means talking a lot and not saying anything. Now, Sunday evening, we went to the meeting in the hall. And when we came out of the meeting, after someone had ostensibly preached the gospel, she turned to me and she said, "That was blethering." Empty talkers. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And then you come on to verse 12, because we must go much more quickly than we have been going. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, that was, he was a poet, a Cretan, whom the Cretans recognized and respected so highly that they held him to be almost a prophet. So he's able to quote this Cretan who gives an opinion of his own people. And he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Some material to work with, isn't it? You know, we often heard that people who practiced immorality were said to Corinthianize, because that was so typical of Corinth. People who couldn't tell a truth were often said to Creteize. That was typical of Crete. People like a man my father described once, who said, "He lies like he breathes without thought or effort." Well, that was what the Cretans were like. And this is in contrast, you see. There were certain false teachers, or people who wanted to be leaders, and they weren't fit for it. And therefore, says Paul to Titus, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be helpful in the faith, because they're sick." Then he concludes with that rather enigmatical verse. At least some people have held it to be enigmatical. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled." Now, by that, he doesn't mean that to the pure, even sin is pure. He doesn't mean that. I've seen it interpreted that way by some people of the world who object to some of their practices being called sinful. I come back and say, "Well, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure, you know." That isn't the point. These people were teaching ceremonial purity. That is, the necessity, perhaps, to abstain from certain meats, certain foods. Perhaps some of them went so far as to say that it was better for a Christian not to marry. That developed later on, because marriage, you know, was in a sense, there was impurity about it. And that's been carried to an extreme in a certain communion which calls itself Christian and isn't. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, it's a very remarkable thing that people who cling to these ideas of ceremonial purity are often very careless about their lives, moral lives. It's something that I have noticed, that a lot of people that talk about being saved by works haven't any works to talk about. They brag about it. All you've got to do is watch them for a little while. Now, to the pure, all things are pure. And of course, to those who have been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that all meats, all foods have been made pure. But when you get a person who has a defiled conscience, even pure things he will call impure. That's what that verse means. Well, I'm sorry, we must go faster. Now come to chapter 2. Chapter 2, you have godliness in the family, Christian family. Now, in contrast with these teachers of whom Paul has been writing, who were teaching things that they ought not in order that they might get this kind of thing, he says, "As for you," in contrast with these, "keep on speaking the things which are fitting for healthful teaching." Then he goes on to speak of older men in verse 2, older women in verses 3 to 8. I'm including the young women there because the older women are supposed to teach the young women. Now there are two very interesting things in verse 3 about these older women. They are likewise, says he in this version, to be reverent. And that word reverent is a most interesting word. Translated literally, it means they are to behave as becomes priests. Now, we've been talking about priesthood these days, we who have been attending our men's meetings during the day, and we've already noticed that the priests aren't only men. Women also are priests. That is, they have access to God on an equal basis with the men who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have equal privileges in Christ. An oft-quoted verse in Galatians is, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Well, now, of course, we know that that doesn't apply to this world, because there are Jews and Gentiles in the world, and there are slaves, unfortunately, at least they're employees and employers. That's the modern equivalent, not meaning that the employee is a slave. But anyway, there are these differences, these classes. But in Christ, we are all one, and there is no difference. And the man has no more right of access or enjoyment of blessing in Christ than his sister has. That's not to speak of order in the church, which is quite a different thing. That verse in Galatians is quoted often out of context by women who are agitating today for a place in the church which God does not give them. I mean, in the assembly, the local assembly. That's quite a different thing. But anyway, there is that idea. And one translation of it is, they are to behave like people engaged in sacred duties. You've heard often, perhaps, of the sign that a certain housewife had over her sink: divine service will be conducted here 3 times a day. And the housewife who serves faithfully in her position of wife and mother will receive just as great a reward as the one whom God calls to preach his word. That needs to be remembered. Each one of us serves God in the place which God has given us, and in that place we serve faithfully, and we are all engaged in sacred duties. My, how that ennobles Christian living, doesn't it? Just to think of that. Now, there's another very interesting word here. They are to be teachers of good. Oh, but I suffer not a woman to teach. Well, here's another thing you have which concerns assembly order. And yet every woman has the responsibility to teach in the sphere which God has given her. And here she's to teach younger women. She's to teach her children. When my wife was alive, she used to teach me, believe it or not. At least she often kept me from going off the track. I thank God, and I'm sure we who have had faithful, loving Christian wives, thank God for them. And in the assembly, we often thank God for our faithful sisters. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to run out of tape. Well, anyway, let's go on. If I run out of tape, you'll have to supply the rest from your memory. Now, he goes on and he speaks of young men and how they're to behave. Then in verse 9, he speaks of bond slaves, how they're to behave in their slavery. And then he comes to verse 11 and that third occurrence of that word for. Now, notice, he's told what behavior, godly behavior, is to be in the Christian family. For, here's the reason, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, a lot of people stop there. But here's what he says. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness, anything that savors of self-will, and not according to the will of God, whom we're supposed to be reverencing and fearing to offend more than anything else, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Now that's why there's to be godly behavior in the Christian family. Because the grace of God has appeared, saving us from our sin and teaching us that this is the way we're supposed to walk. Well, let's go on quickly to chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, even to the speed limit of 55 miles per hour. Are you? To be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now we noticed in chapter 1 that these false teachers who talked about knowing God and denied Him by their works, when they were faced with good works, they weren't up to it. Here, the believers are to be up to it when they have the opportunity to do good deeds. They're to be ready to do them. And another thing we see in verse 2, they're not to malign anyone, not to speak against anyone. They're not to be argumentative. They're to be uncontentious. They're to be gentle. They're to show every consideration for all men, even the wicked ones. That's his implication here. Well, Paul, why are you giving this instruction? For we ourselves also were once foolish, just like they are. We ourselves also were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. The Christian can never afford to look down on any other man. We're no better than they are. And we need to remember that. I remember a man in Kavungu in Africa. My wife said to me one day, "I'm afraid for that man." He professed to be a Christian. But when he heard about someone who'd gone astray, she said, she saw his lip curl in scorn. She says, "I'm afraid for him." And it wasn't very long before he went astray. We're no better than they are. Well, what's made the difference? Well, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's the only thing that makes any difference in your life and mine today. That's why we're not to despise anyone. We should feel sorry for them, not in any sense of superiority, but out of love for their soul. Well, those are the three terminations of these three chapters. Well, we can't go on with the rest because the time is up. Follow those thoughts through. I have found the study of this little epistle absolutely thrilling. And I hope you have too. And may they prove of help to us as we go on. By the way, just one thing I want to say in conclusion, and I'll say that even though we do run out of tape on the recorder. One thing that I think I should have added yesterday is this. When we teach these principles, let's remember also to teach the power. Some years ago, I was down in South Africa when my family were there and the children were going to high school and college. And one of the believers said to me, you know, we have a problem. We are often taught what we ought to do as Christians, but they don't tell us how we're going to find the power. And we try, and the result is a kind of deadness. Brethren, let us never teach these things as laws. Let us never teach these things as principles without telling men whether and women where they're going to find the power to do it. Remember, it's the truth that is according to godliness. And the truth speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are never going to have any power to live godly lives unless we live them in Him. Remember what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1. He prays that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly godly life as a man here in this world. And He comes to us by His Holy Spirit today to live that same life of godliness in you and in me. What He wants is our cooperation and our dependence. And He'll fulfill these things in us. We touched on that, of course, in embryo last night when we said He is a Savior from sin. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, for Thy grace to us during these days in which we acknowledge that Thou Thyself art the speaker, that Thou Thyself hast spoken to all our hearts. We thank Thee for all the sessions of this conference. We thank Thee for the ministry of all our brethren. We thank Thee for the gifts that Thou hast given to them. And we acknowledge that all the credit and all the praise and all the glory is due to Thee. And to Thee would we give them. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.